Let's read a couple verses and pray together. Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." Father, thank you again for your word and how blessed we are to come to a place and the kind of freedom that we have and the comfort, creature comforts that we have to sit down together as your people and assemble. But far greater is the blessing of knowing that you're in our midst, that we hold in our hands your word. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach and guide us. And I pray, Father, that our thoughts will be corrected, that our way of viewing things and seeing things will be true, not led by the error of our society. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime you're studying the Bible and you're focusing on a subject of economics, eventually, you're going to discover that the Bible, the Word of God, has a lot to say, maybe even surprisingly so. It has a lot to say about money and finances and economics with regards to government. In fact, the truth is, all that a government is, essentially, is a political system by which a body of people is administered or regulated, thus the word governed. And so the question is, what's the basis for that regulation? What's the basis for the social control or governing? Well, pretty much you can boil it all down to one thing, and that is economics or money. And let's not kid ourselves, beloved, whether the power is held by one man in a dictatorship or a few people or a majority, ultimately, all governments are managers of their people's money, resources, goods, property, even their talents and abilities. The system of social control that makes the laws of a body of people determine first and most of all what to do with their money. Security, healthcare, education, the policies of their economies, this is what politicians always talk about. And that is typically what governments are vested with by their society. And so if God, as we've noted in the past several weeks, if God has clear and specific principles on economics and finance, beginning in Genesis 1, continuing as we've noted all the way through the New Testament, it's pretty obvious that Satan is going to oppose, if you will, God's plan. He's going to distort God's principles. If God sets down a law, for example, in the book of Moses, and it's a law about justice and righteousness, well, you can be absolutely sure that they will be different than the laws of darkness, and thus the laws of man. Pharaoh, for example, and Moses were given completely different views on how to govern the people under them. And again, that governing philosophy always comes down to economics. It always comes down to resources or money. So in studying the Bible, we have learned so far that God himself does teach very powerful and important financial principles, including the virtue of work. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, including the blessing of property rights. Thou shalt not steal. God is for personal property rights. And the blessing of enjoying God's creation, the dangers of debt, the evils of stealing and covetousness, the mandate that we have to care about other people with compassion. And so it goes. And so it is that if you take all of God's word on the subject of economics and wealth, you'll find that the Bible does, as we've noted, have a lot to say about the best way also to govern any group of people. And by comparison, the worst way to govern a group of people. Let's put it this way. If a government decides to jettison what God says about man's nature, that we're born sinners, and they say the government believes and embraces the idea that man is basically good, If government decides to jettison what God says about creation and our stewardship and subjugation over it, and society itself, then how successful will they be at promoting true justice? And how much of a blessing will that government be to the people that it's over? Well, the nations and the villages of the world have had about 6,000 years now to test and to try and to invent or distort or to tweak whatever form of governance that man can possibly imagine. And yes, almost all of them have proven to be disastrous to the people under those governments. Pharaohs and dictators and führers, emperors and czars, they haven't been very concerned about true social justice or the welfare of their people. And by the way, neither does anarchy, that is no government, neither does anarchy do much for the well-being of people. So after these thousands of years on this planet where God put man, it's really come down to essentially two overriding economic philosophies. Now, no surprise there, is there? In fact, if you'll look at all of human history, you will find that almost everybody in the world, everything in the world, has come down to almost always two choices. Our Lord talked about that with regards to faith. It's as if the history of man has run its full course. We've used the illustration in the past of a pendulum. And you know, if you look at human history, the pendulum used to swing these long, long swaths that would last for centuries. And then it would change and swing back another direction that would again last for centuries. For a long time, it took hundreds of years to see any kind of major change in the societies of the world. Wars, as you know, lasted for hundreds of years. Borders in countries didn't change for many, many centuries. But then, as the pendulum continued, it started, like any pendulum does, to get shorter. And so as the clock wore down, the changes became quicker, and they became more dramatic. We all know that what happened in the 20th century alone, you take flight and automobile, everything that happened in the 20th century brought more dramatic change to this world, talking about making the world a smaller place, than all 19 centuries that preceded it, and more than they could have imagined. So this pendulum, now in the 21st century, seems, once in a while, after a while, you know, it seems like it has nowhere to go. We've talked about music having this. You know, the Baroque period of music lasted 150 years. Can you imagine music lasting a style? Now it's the 50s and the 80s music, and it's punk rock, and really there's nowhere else to go, because we truly are winding down to the end. And so it's come down to basically two approaches with regards to government and economics. One obviously is going to be what the Bible says and what God says, and the other is going to be what man says and what man promotes. Now, we know what the Bible teaches. We've been studying it, right? We've got a few more weeks after this. It teaches work is a virtue. It teaches ownership and stewardship over what you own. It teaches punishment for thieves and destroyers. It teaches the fall of man, his natural bent towards sin, and therefore laziness and covetousness. Our Lord said, "The poor ye have with you always." In other words, there's not going to be this utopia that Karl Marx tried to push and teach. The Bible tells us that the poor we have with us always, because guess what? Sinners we have with us always. So the Bible itself teaches that you have to go against the natural bent of man. So therefore it teaches thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. It teaches honesty, productivity, investment, discipline, patience, waiting, and so on. You say, "Pastor, you make it sound like the Bible promotes free market capitalism." You know what? I'm not going to label what the scripture promotes, because some people, you know, FMC, free market capitalism, is FMG. It's free market greed, and that's not what the Bible promotes. But I can assure you of this. I can assure you that what the Bible does not promote is the rival to free market capitalism, which is Marxism. Also called socialism, also called economic democracy, progressivism, universalism, and so on. Whatever you want to call it throughout history, it's still the same thing. It's in the Bible. You just see in a minute, start at the very beginning. It promises the same misery and the same failure that socialism delivered under communism for a century. Economic democracy, so-called, is still the same old system whereby two wolves and one sheep vote on what to have for dinner. It's not a fair setup. Now, folks, look, there are a lot of religious groups, mainstream religions mainly. There are a lot of church organizations that resent this kind of characterization of this their economic position. But they resent it, beloved, because it's correct, because it's accurate. And you can mark it down tonight, anytime a church or a society rejects the judicial specifics that are outlined in the Bible, and they are outlined in the Bible, it will produce socialism. It will produce an economic interventionism, redistribution of wealth to make things fair. It's only fair, it's only right. State control of production. These are not just ideas that came out of 19th century working class movement or the system after the proletariat revolution. These go all the way back. They go all the way back to Plato's Republic. They go all the way back to Thomas More's Utopia, the social contract by Rousseau. And it goes all the way back, as we know Satan would have it, to the book of Genesis. In its basic form, here in the book of Genesis, you will see that the Bible, beginning in Genesis, is an anti-socialist document. There is not a single expository commentary on the Bible out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that have been written. There's not a single one that takes the Bible as God's word. Now, there are commentaries that don't take the Bible literally. Forget those. You're a Bible believer here tonight, so we're not concerned about those. There's not a single commentary that takes the Bible as the word of God, not one, interprets these scriptures as promoting socialism. And I literally mean zero. Including the socialist favorite text in the book of Acts, where it says that the early Christians had, quote, all things common. We'll look at that in a moment. But why do you think that is? In Genesis 1, look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And Aubrey said, amen. And over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now you'll notice the words fruitful, multiply, and replenish. Now there's a movement in the world today that says stop having kids, stop consuming, stop having a carbon footprint. Animals are more important. They wouldn't like what this Bible teaches. Obviously, they don't like it. Now, the word replenish there is a Hebrew word male, M-A-L-E. It means to be full. You always knew men were full of themselves. Well, now you know why. But here's the command. The command is to be fruitful, be multiply, and fill up. That means to cover the earth. God wanted man to spread over this globe. Why? Why did God want man to cover the globe? So that all of the earth, we're told in the scriptures why, so that all the earth would bring glory to God. It's always to glorify God. But what happened? Well, chapter 3 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took the fruit thereof, gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So guess what? Now there's sin. There'll be a child born soon, and that child will be tainted with sin. And you know what happens? Genesis 4, Cain murders his own brother out of envy. And the result of that, the Bible says, Cain went out from, follow this carefully, the presence of the Lord. What did he do? Look at chapter 4, would you? Of Genesis, verse 16. It says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Some of you are there right now, amen, as I'm looking out. On the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Welcome to Enoch. Population, whatever. Now, I want you to notice the word city. You know this is the first time you find the word city in all the Bible. It is the same Hebrew root word that's used 868 times throughout the Bible. It means a guarded place. It means a place of protection. That's what a city presumably was. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. You see, Cain felt that he needed a place of protection, security. So he did something that no one else had ever done. He did something that God never wanted them to do.
He built a city. I've used the illustration in the past of the concept of a city being an umbrella. If I had an umbrella in here, I'd open it up and show you and get 7 years bad luck. But you can picture in your mind an umbrella. An umbrella under which you would run for protection and security and provision. Why provision? Because Cain left the presence of God. Therefore, he left the presence of his provider and decided to go at it alone, except for one thing. Cain wasn't alone. He has children. He has grandchildren. He has great-grandchildren, as we read later. And so they too gathered under this umbrella. They gathered under this city for provision and for security. That's okay, except for one thing. It's the exact opposite of what God wanted them to do, what God commanded them to do. Remind you, he wanted man to replenish. He wanted him to scatter throughout the world and thus bring glory to him. But you know what? Cities don't do that. Cities glorify man. Cities, initially and even still in some places, were named after men, just like Enoch named the city Enoch. Cities are designed to provide for men. Cities don't need God. So what happened? More and more cities were built. And the scripture says that God saw that the wickedness, the violence of man was so great in the earth that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Just before church, I said, Andy, go on Google real quick and see if you can find the old red state, blue state map. How many of you know what we're talking about? The political maps, red state, blue state. Pull one up there, Andy. Did you find one? All right, this is the one by county. Now, if you want to get really specific, we've heard about red states and blue states. That's really a misnomer. A state has to go the way, you know, the majority, so the whole state is blue, when it may not be, as you can see here. If you had a precinct map that showed red state, blue state, which was actually red precinct, blue precinct, you know what you would find? That the vast majority of people that vote for themselves a socialist agenda, okay, a progressive agenda, you'll find that the vast majority of the ones that are carried over every single election cycle are in cities. See, they call that flyover country, all that red stuff, flyover country, those are rural areas. If you go to every capital, Tallahassee, you'll find that there's a little enclave of people that will vote one way. They will vote for a government that is bigger and larger. And so this is how practical turning away from God's principles and God's ideas become in a society. You can turn that off now, Andy. Thank you. Look back at chapter 4 again in Genesis and notice what it says. And follow this progression, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called the name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Boy, that's wonderful. The godly line of Seth. He didn't build any cities for provision and security. Instead, it says, they called upon the name of the Lord. You know, the cities from Manhattan to Malibu, okay, and then in between is a flyover country. Those places where the New York Times are and the LA Times and so on, they make fun of the people in the middle that pray. They go out and farm and ask God for rain. They mock it. They laugh at it. This is the godly line of Seth. What happened to these people? Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair or pretty, beautiful, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This is the beginning of the end, because these marriages produce ungodly children. Chapter 6 and verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God, children of God, came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were old men of renown. So who's getting glory? You know, verse 7 says that God had to destroy the world with a flood. All the cities and all the men who gathered in those cities perished. And then something very interesting happens. Follow this carefully. Noah steps off the ark and he receives a command from God. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. All right, new start. All right, reboot. and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Does that sound familiar? This is the exact same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. Replenish, cover, scatter throughout the earth. Skip down to verse 7. You, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. All of this to bring glory to God. What happened to man after the flood? Look at chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Really? Babel. Verse 12 says, and Resen and Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. Once again, man is in the business of building great cities. Guarded places and famous cities of security and provision. And you know what? They liked a lot, because notice what happens in chapter 11 in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest, here it is, we do what God said, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You see, folks, they wanted a name and they wanted security, and God looked down and he was grieved again. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, the children of men built it. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You know, there's nothing wrong with one language unless and until they stopped replenishing, they stopped scattering. It was this communal philosophy that ruined them, getting under one umbrella. So verse 7 says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. See, God did to them what they wouldn't do in obedience. And they left off, they quit building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, I want you to notice what happens in the Bible here. Because the very next verse marks a radical change, not only in Genesis, but in the entire Bible. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. Why does God give here the genealogy of Shem? Because you know what? He had already given it in chapter 10. I can tell you why. Because from this point on, God is going to deal with a people, specifically the children of Abraham. This genealogy, you see, leads to Abraham, and the very next chapter begins with Abraham. Why? Because man is a sinner. He is a hopeless sinner in need of a Messiah, and Abraham will be the father of a nation to present that Messiah. But wait a minute. You know the story. Abraham is a perfect picture in the Old Testament of justification by faith. Abraham was a chosen vessel to demonstrate a life of faith. And that is exactly what the nation of Israel was supposed to do for the rest of the world. Israel was to be a light. Israel would show the world that Jehovah is God. Glorify him. Jehovah is the provider. Call upon him. Jehovah is the creator. Praise him. You don't need to put your trust in man. You don't need to put your trust in princes. You don't need to get provision and security from one another. Let us go build a city. The just shall live by faith. But what happened? God blessed Abraham. He established his covenant. He gave him a land. He raised up prophets to proclaim his word. But no sooner had the people entered into that land, but what that the same communal philosophy from Satan and the flesh began to set in. In 1 Samuel, I need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. It came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons to judge over Israel. Now follow this carefully. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in the ramah and said, behold, you're old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways, and now make us a king to judge us, quote, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The people said, we want a king just like the nations have. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in the day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations that go, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles and so on. All right, now follow this. Here again, this umbrella of security. We need a name. Let us make us a name. Let's join together in our hands, and we need a king. And you know, Saul, their very first king, was a dismal failure. And the entire history of Israel's kings was pitiful and tragic. Instead of being the light of the world, God had to continually judge these people for trusting in themselves. How did he judge them? How did he judge Israel? He scattered them. He did to them what the original mandate does for all, what was for all men. However, God kept his promise, his covenant. The Messiah was born in Israel. It was Jesus, our Messiah, the Messiah, who established what believers call the church. Now, folks, it's very important that we understand what I'm about to say. And you young people in this room, listen to this very, very carefully. You must understand what the word church means. The Greek word is ekklesia. It comes from two words in the Greek. It means to call out. It's an assembly. It's translated in the New Testament, the very same ekklesia, as a mob, as a gathering. The church was nothing more than a gathering assembly of people where two or more are gathered together, specifically an assembly of baptized believers who were commissioned to do one thing in the beginning, Acts 1:8. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Take this gospel, take this good news. God wanted the local assemblies to scatter all over the world. And therefore, here and here and here and here and here to start more local assemblies. But Pastor Blaylock, the church at Jerusalem added and added thousands and thousands. And it says they sold what they had. They shared with everyone else. It sounds like the old communal philosophy. And that's what the mainline liberal denominations teach from that text. And that's exactly what happened. People in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, they came from all over the world to be at Pentecost. After getting saved, a lot of them didn't go back to their places in Asia Minor. They stayed in Jerusalem. So the church at Jerusalem, therefore, was very, very poor. They had all these pilgrims. I can't blame them for wanting to stay. The apostles were all there. Not only the apostles, that's where the miracles were. That's where the action was, if you will. That's where Christ was buried and resurrected and crucified. It was an exciting time. You know what? There's security in numbers. But here's what happened. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, trouble sets in. Two of the church members are struck dead. They lied about selling what they had. And by the very next chapter, the people were murmuring about other members of the church for being prejudiced, not taking care of their widows. So problems arose. People started trusting in the church, not calling upon the name of the Lord. Remember, their mandate was beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. You're to scatter. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that if they could have, they would have stayed in Jerusalem to this day. Because man likes the umbrella. The flesh likes a guarded place. It also likes the notoriety that comes with it. The problem is, man gets the glory. So you remember what God did in Acts, the book of Acts? Listen to it. Don't need to turn there. Saul was consenting at that time unto his death, persecuting. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region, Judea and Samaria. You see what happened? God raised up Saul, we know this from the other scriptures, to persecute the church so that they would scatter the regions of Judea and Samaria, and there establish more local assemblies. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so it goes. Now look, the church, the New Testament church, the local assemblies, wherever they are, if you think about it, it's the most amazing organization in the world. It only takes two, or two or more are gathered. It doesn't need a building. They didn't even have buildings in the beginning. You can find one anywhere. You can start one anywhere. It's the one organization that does not glorify man. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about an assembly of people. It doesn't trust in man. It calls upon the name of the Lord. It trusts in the Lord. It's autonomous. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But let me ask you a question. Knowing the history of man, what do you suppose that man will try to do with this God's institution? Man will try to make it a city. He will try to make it a place of notoriety, of protection and security. He will make it a glory to men and therefore not a glory to God. And so, you know, a few centuries after the church at Jerusalem, we have the universal, the Catholic Church. And eventually, this is a church, using their word in the wrong way, with a lot of money and a lot of power, a lot of buildings, a lot of clout, and therefore security. All under this umbrella of Rome. Man loves that stuff. Same thing with mega ministries today, where everybody in 15 counties gather in one massive building where millions and millions of dollars are collected. There's political clout, and they have a name for themselves. They have what's called a, quote, nationwide ministry. It might even be a worldwide ministry. But who gets the glory? Think of one nationwide ministry, one worldwide ministry, where you don't think of a man's name, the person leading it, who gets accolade and praise and glory and probably waters down the message. Now, hear me carefully. If from the very beginning, mankind, the flesh, has this bent towards collectivism and interdependence, don't you think Satan is going to capitalize on that? Don't you think that Satan will energize his children to build a common umbrella under which mankind will gather for provision and protection? Now, we've read the book of Revelation. We've studied the book of Revelation. We know exactly what this one world government, one world economy, one world faith is all about. But you know, the Bible says that there are now many antichrists. The spirit of antichrist is already here. It was there in the days of Paul. Karl Marx asserted that since there is no God, man has to unite as a brotherhood just to survive. He's an atheist. It's not an accident. It's not a shock that North Korea is atheistic, that China is atheistic, that Russia is atheistic, that Cuba is atheistic. The official belief system of these societies is there is no God. So communism, from the word communal, came on the scene, thanks to Engels and Marx and others, and it led hundreds of millions of people into darkness and death. In despair. Oh, they had an umbrella. It was man's umbrella. But it's a deadly one. The sad thing is, and unfortunately, since the 19th century, Marxist ideas have become entrenched in our universities. I don't know about you, but I don't have any respect for the universities in this country that are saturated with a philosophy that has failed hundreds of millions of people. And their mentality, just as my high school teachers told me at Martin County High School when I was in high school, their mentality is that, you know what, it just hasn't been tried in the right place. How many tens of millions of people have to die? Or hundreds of millions starve to death? In our seminaries, in our universities, in Europe and in America, definitely in South America, the Roman Catholic Church itself has a socialist mindset and philosophy. And you know, whether it's called socialism or not, and it's hardly ever called that because it will be again someday, but there are a lot of people who are old enough to remember the bread lines and the starvation and communist regimes. It doesn't matter what the name is. progressive sounds good. It doesn't matter the label. It's still the same thing. It's still trusting in government and man and our umbrella, not in God. It's still class warfare, redistribution of wealth. I want to close with a scripture in Proverbs. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, because it's Proverbs chapter 1. It'll be easy to find and we'll close. In Proverbs chapter 1, and beloved, look, this goes all the way down to things as simple and practical as socialized medicine. Well, we just all, you know, Pastor, we just need to be more compassionate with people who don't have health insurance. Is that the kind of philosophy you're embracing as a child of God? Look at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. It's talking about other people, right? If they say, come with us. You know, there's a philosophy about sinners that want to join hands and join arms in a cause. Look at verse 12. If they say, let us swallow them up as alive as the grave and whole as those that go down in the pit, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk now not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. You know what occupiers say? Let's all have one purse. Let's all just tear down society, tear down the idea. This is not God's plan. And let me just add this. Even if the motive is totally sincere, and I'm sure it is by some people, it still never works because it's not God's way. Anybody in this room ever hear of the tragedy of the commons? Anybody ever heard that expression, the tragedy of the commons, if you know your American history? The tragedy of the commons is a metaphor. Historians use it to refer to a situation where the common good in a society places people in a trap, an economic social trap. For example, our earliest example were the pilgrims. I'm going to show you why. It doesn't matter how sincere you are or hardworking you are. If you don't do it God's way, it's not going to work. Our pilgrims before the first Thanksgiving, you know, initially when the pilgrims came to Plymouth Colony, they organized an economy that was along communal lines. Everybody shared all the farming equally. The work, the land, and the produce. You know, the result of that was they all almost nearly starved. Many did. Wine. When you get the same return, see, we're fallen creatures. When you get the exact same return, regardless of your effort, human nature tends not to put forth very much effort. The pilgrims faked illnesses. These are the pilgrims, our heroes. They faked illnesses so they wouldn't have to work. Didn't matter, they were going to get the same return. They stole in spite of their very strong convictions about thou shalt not steal. The production was so meager that, again, they almost starved. William Bradford, the governor, the godly man, here's what he wrote in his journal. Listen to his words, and I'm going to close in prayer, all right? So, as it well appeared that famine must still ensue the next year also, if not some way prevented. We began to think how they might raise as much corn as they could and obtain a better crop than they had done, and that they might not still thus languish in misery. At length, after much debate of things, I, with the advice of the chiefest of them, gave way that they should set corn, every man for his own particular, and that regard trust to themselves, and so assign to every family a parcel of land, ownership. So, basically, what they did is the people of Plymouth, they moved from their socialism to private farming. Here's what it says. This had very good results, Bradford wrote. For it made all hands very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been. By this time, harvest was come, and instead of famine, God gave them plenty, and the face of things was changed to the rejoicing of the hearts of many. In other words, they simply went back to what are really biblical principles. So that it doesn't matter who tries it. It didn't work for the earliest Christians. It didn't work for the pilgrims. If good people with pure motives try socialism, it won't work. Because we're sinners. In fact, nobody can violate any of God's principles and expect a good outcome. So, to quote a socialist song from the 60s, teach your children well. Teach your children and your grandchildren the principles that the Bible teaches that we've been studying the past few weeks. Hard work, contentment, no laziness, no coveting, waiting, patience, saving, resourcefulness. These are biblical principles that truly did build a great nation. And there are two roads right now, as there are with every election, two visions presented before this country again. And as Jefferson once wrote, once the country decides that it will vote in its own self-interest, that's the end of that society. And we have seen that that's exactly the case. Gratefully, thankfully, that the whole world one day will do this. They will embrace this umbrella of man. And then the only hope will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ that we serve tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray we will embrace it with all of our heart and all of our minds. We know, dear Father, that there are many nuances to economics, that there are many examples of how at times people need to put things common and families. But we also know, Father, that there are principles that are crystal clear in your word. Crystal clear. May we teach them to our children faithfully, to our grandchildren. May we model them in our lives. May we, as a local assembly of believers, glorify you and not man. And may we be faithful with the things that you've given us. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Hey, I have a question. Glad you're saved. Amen. God bless you. Greet our visitors.